This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Well, just about a year ago, Susan, my wife Susan, and I were in Arizona to celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary. While we were there, we visited the Lowell Observatory in Flagstaff, which is in the high country mountains of northern Arizona. The Lowell Observatory is where Pluto was discovered almost 100 years ago. It's a fantastic place to see stars. At the observatory, we spent an evening peering into the heavens through these massive telescopes. And as we squinted through the little eyepieces, we saw some amazing things. We saw Betelgeuse, a red supergiant that is over 800 times larger than the sun. It's a star nearing the end of its life. We saw the Orion Nebula, a colorful cloud of swirling stardust where new stars are forming as we speak. It was breathtaking. But as silly as it may sound, the thing that really stuck with me from the observatory, the thing that I've thought most about since then, was not a vision of a star thousands of light years away. It was actually a small, dinky wooden sign in the parking lot. And the sign had a quote on it. It said, "You can observe a lot by watching. You can observe a lot by watching." And these words are not from some famous astronomer. They're actually from Yogi Berra. It's vintage Yogi Berra. "You can observe a lot by watching. If you want to see something, you have to look. You have to pay attention. It's amazing what you can see when you actually look." And that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking. As we gather for the great Easter Vigil, we're doing what Christians have done across the globe for over 2,000 years. We are following the footsteps of Mary and Peter and the other disciple who was just a little bit faster than Peter. And we're peering into the empty tomb. We are peering into the bright mystery of the resurrection. As we look at the account of the risen sun, as we focus our attention here this morning, I wonder what might God want us to see? Well, I want to share something that I have seen as I meditated on the scripture, the passages of scripture that we've heard this morning. Specifically, I want to point out four connections between Genesis 2 and 3 and John chapter 20. Now, there's way more than just four connections, but I just want to highlight four of them. Now, I know many of us are very familiar with the connection between Genesis 1 and John 1, right? Both of these books start in the same way. They both start with the words "in the beginning." But just as John's gospel begins with a clear allusion to Genesis 1, John's gospel ends with a clear allusion to Genesis 2 and 3. The connections here are perhaps less obvious, at least at first, but they're no less significant and no less real. And so I want to draw out these connections because I think they show us what the resurrection means and why it matters. Okay, so we're going to be doing a little compare and contrast between Genesis 2 and 3 and John 20. And as we do this, we'll see that they both have similar settings and a similar cast of characters. So first, the setting. Where do Genesis 2 and 3 and John 20 both take place? In a garden. As Ben read a few moments ago, in Genesis 2, when God created the world, he planted a garden, the Garden of Eden. And after he created the first human, Adam, he placed him in the garden to till it and to keep it. He placed him there as a gardener to bring order out of chaos, to make beautiful and useful things from the raw material of the earth. He placed him there to help creation come to full bloom. In Genesis 2, the first human is a gardener. Remember this, it's important. We're going to come back to it later. Now, the very end of John chapter 19, John tells us that there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified, and in that garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And this is where Jesus was buried, in a garden tomb. So that means when Mary Magdalene visits the tomb in John chapter 20, she is in a garden. So Genesis and John both share the same setting. And they also share the same cast of characters. First, both feature angels. In Genesis 3, the angels are called cherubim. The cherubim make their appearance at the end of chapter 3, when everything's gone to hell. After Adam and Eve sinned, after they ate from the forbidden tree, God kicked them out of the garden, and the doors slammed shut behind them. And to make sure that they couldn't come back into the garden, God placed cherubim, angels, with flaming swords that block access to the garden, that block access to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve eat and live forever. Now in John chapter 20, the angels are far less scary. When the angels engage Mary in this early morning conversation, she doesn't bat an eye. Unlike the angels in Genesis 3, who seem like these big, terrifying bouncers blocking the door to eternal life, the angels in John's gospel, well, they're more like doormen at a fancy hotel. They're holding the door open so Mary can walk right through to everlasting life. So that's two connections, the garden and angels. And here's the third connection. Both the Genesis and the John story feature a very important woman. In Genesis 2 and 3, that woman is Eve, the first woman. But Eve is a tragic figure. She was the first human to sin, the first to turn from God. In John chapter 20, the woman is Mary Magdalene, and she isn't tragic. She is heroic. She's a hero of the faith. She's the only person explicitly mentioned in all four Gospels as being present at the empty tomb on Easter morning. Eve was the first to betray God, but Mary was the last disciple standing. Everyone else had gone, but Mary abides. She clung to Jesus to the very end and to the new beginning. In Genesis 3, Eve was led astray by her vision. She saw that the forbidden fruit was beautiful, and she ate it. And so she was the first to taste death. In John 20, Mary was led into the kingdom by her vision. She was the first human to see the resurrected Jesus, and she was the first to taste new life. She was the first person born again. And this brings us to our fourth and final connection that we see between Genesis and John. Both passages feature a very important man. In the Garden of Eden, the man is Adam. In the garden outside Jerusalem, the man is Jesus. And we're going to look at the John 20 passage. Jesus here is introduced in a very surprising way. And I'm not just talking about the fact that he's introduced at all. I'm not just talking about the great surprise of the resurrection. After Mary's brief conversation with the angels, John 20 tells us that Mary turns around and she sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. This is dramatic irony in the truest sense. As the readers, we know something that Mary does not. And Jesus engages her in conversation, and then Mary responds with these surprising words in the second half of verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Supposing him to be the gardener. Now, in light of all the other parallels with Genesis 2 and 3, when we hear the word gardener in John 20, bells, Easter bells, should be ringing in our head. This should make us think back to Genesis, to the first gardener, to the first human. to Adam. Now, just to be clear, I don't for a second think that Mary was pretending to be confused and was actually trying to make a profound theological statement here. She really didn't know who this man was, at least not until he spoke her name. And that makes perfect sense. Her eyes are swollen with tears. It was early, it was dark, and she was not expecting to have a chat with a resurrected guy. So in one sense, Mary is obviously mistaken. But in another very real sense, she is more right than she could have ever imagined. Jesus is not the caretaker of the little garden around his empty tomb. John's gospel is telling us that Jesus is the gardener in the Genesis 2 sense. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the human being that Adam should have been, but wasn't. Jesus is the human being that Adam should have been, but wasn't. He is the second and better Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the quintessential image bearer. Jesus is the first truly human being. Jesus is the start of new creation. The God-man Jesus is the one that will transform the blighted world and help it come to full bloom, finally. This is what all of these observations about Genesis and John add up to. This is why the resurrection matters. On that first Easter Sunday, a new day dawned, a new world was born. New creation is happening. On that first Easter Sunday, the status quo was disrupted. The cycle was broken. Death doesn't end in death. Death can lead to resurrection. That means the world doesn't have to be this way. It's not going to be this way forever. That means things can change. People can change. You can change. I can change. New creation is happening. The resurrected Jesus shows us that a new world, a new way of being human, is possible. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, our sins are washed away. We are set free from sin and death, and that means that we are set free to become children of God, free to live like God's beloved Son. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit lives in us and leads us in paths of righteousness. And that means that we are set free to be obedient. Obedient not as a way of earning our salvation, but as a way of living it out. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are set free to forgive others. We're set free to wash the feet of our enemies. We are set free to create culture and not wage war against it. We are set free to take the risk of love. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are set free to become human like Jesus. This is the good news of the resurrection, the news that we get to share with the world. And this is essentially what Jesus tells Mary to do. He says, share this news. It's important to see that Mary's conversation with the risen Jesus ends the same way that all true encounters with the risen Jesus end. They end with a commissioning, with being sent. God reveals himself to us in order to send us out, because we are not saved just for ourselves. We're also saved for the sake of the world. And so this morning, this Easter morning, as we peer into the bright mystery of the resurrection, Mary's encounter with the risen Jesus reminds us that we are not just observers. We're not just onlookers. We are participants in his new creation. Like Mary, we are sent out as witnesses. And not everyone will be convinced and see what you see. Not everyone will care, but God might surprise you. You just never know who might be looking for Jesus. Amen.